today and the sun shines bright. The clouds have been rolled away. For the Savior said, whosoever will may come with him to stay. Whosoever surely meaneth me, surely meaneth me, oh, surely meaneth me. Whosoever surely meaneth me, whosoever meaneth me. All my hopes have been raised, though his name be praised. His glory has filled my soul. I've been lifted up and from sin set free. His blood has made me whole. Whosoever surely meaneth me, surely meaneth me, oh, surely meaneth me. Whosoever surely meaneth me, whosoever meaneth me. Oh, what wonderful love, oh, what grace divine, that Jesus was sent for me. I was lost in sin, now I'm called a son. God's mercy now I see. Whosoever surely meaneth me, surely meaneth me, oh, surely meaneth me. Whosoever surely meaneth me, whosoever meaneth me.
Thanks, Tom. That's great. All right. Couple of announcements this morning. The bookstore is open today, immediately after the morning fellowship. Forms are available for Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life for that weekend, October 13th through 15th. It's going to be held at Camp Akita, and those forms are going to be available online on the website. There's also some printed in the lobby on the credenza out front. So those are there. Okay, one last announcement. So you guys remember the parking lot being repaved? That got rained out. So we're trying again. There are new dates. It is Friday and Saturday, September 8th and 9th. And just like last time, you're not going to be able to drive or walk on that during that time. You're going to park in the annex parking lot and walk over to the study center on the grassy areas. We had a lot of questions about, like, what that looked like in like, practice. So Max, who's wonderful, ran outside and, like, looked for us. When you come here, don't turn in this parking lot. Go past the turn-in on this street here, past the tree line over here, and turn left. And that next left, you're going to park in the grass by a garage. Daniel and Kyla Jobin's cars will be there too. So it's grassy. It's not an actual parking lot, but it's just grass by a garage. It's not on Sunday, so it won't matter to that. But if you are here on a Friday or Saturday, just don't walk or park on the pavement. Go past the study center parking lot. Make your first left, park there by the garage in the grass. Cool? Okay. Before our teacher, Tom Burke, comes up to teach, we are going to sing one more song. We're going to sing Psalm 100. And if you want to find it in your songbook, you're going to go to number 159 and look right next to it. If you want to stand up, you can stand up. If you want to shake it out, you can shake it out. This song is a little more like oxygen heavy, so it's you guys ready to make a joyful noise? Okay. Psalm 100.
Glory, hallelujah, praise God, hallelujah, glory, Thanks, Hannah. Thanks, Tom. Hey, thanks to those of you who manifested this morning. I just, if you were at camp, you know that we had a moment at camp where the manifestations were, I had to address them in a pretty pointed manner. Because although these words that we speak don't come from our minds and hearts, they come from God's mind and heart, that doesn't mean we shut our minds off and just speak whatever. All of us know enough of God's word that we could speak something accurate without thinking. But what I'm thinking when I operate these manifestations is that I'm consciously taking in love from my Heavenly Father. So I have the privilege of giving God's words to God's people. And boy, I saw that on demonstration this morning. And once again, everyone who was involved, thank you for, we hear this every Sunday now. It just when the teacher gets up here, having prepared something that they believe God is working, it's so confirmed again and again and again by the songs, by the manifestations, by the prayers. And, you know, and the other thing is, we're going to talk a little bit about the body of Christ today, which shouldn't surprise you if you're listening to everything that's gone on so far this morning. You know, one thing about the body of Christ that we know from Ephesians is that in that body, we're all members, and each member is perfect. No, but we all have strengths, right? In particular, each of us has a ministry that God's given us, a particular way of serving. All of those ministries are things that we should all be doing, but someone with that ministry just has an extra oomph. I'm not going to say steroids, because steroids are not a positive, you know? Maybe you've got a turbo, okay? And so, it's you know, for example, an evangelist speaks God's word to the unsaved. We should all be doing that. An evangelist just has a particular ability to do it successfully. And it, as such, it's an example to the whole church to inspire us to get even more confident in the way we speak God's word. A prophet calls people back to God's word. A prophet often involves reproving people for not standing upon God's word. That's something we're all supposed to do one to another. But the example of a prophet hopefully inspires us all to rise up. Ministry of comfort. Right? There are some with the ministry of comfort. They just have that particular ability to walk in the room and you feel comforted. And yet we can all learn and be inspired to be more of a comfort to one another by observing them. The same thing goes with these manifestations, you know. And I bring it up because if there's something you want to get strong in, there's no law prohibiting you from going to that person who has that ministry and saying, hey, Can I hang out with you speaking God's word so I can learn how to speak God's word more boldly and more truly? I bet they'll say yes. And, you know, if any of you are still growing confident in these manifestations of tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, you know, talk to Tom Scheck. Will you turn them away? No. Say, sorry, it's my secret. My secret recipe. No. Obviously, it's a ministry you excel in, and you could help others, you know. Jamin Carodi, you could help others. Deb Watkins, you could help others, you know. And I'm not going to name everyone's ministry today, but because if they're in operation, they should be evident, and those three have been evident to me for years. So nothing wrong with going to each other for help in those areas where we need more strength and where we see strength, true strength, godly strength exhibited in another member, okay? So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word of God you've given us. I pray today, God, that as always, we don't have to pray for these words to become living and powerful. They are. I pray that hearts open up so they can live and they can exhibit power in the hearts of each individual today, that we might be changed, Father, to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, one of the things we endeavor to teach in our church, and it's become so fundamental to us that sometimes I forget everyone doesn't teach this. It's kind of like Marianne, the church with the tables. Sometimes I forget other churches don't have tables. Sometimes I forget many, many, many Christians don't read God's word the way we do. Some of us who are older might remember a time when context wasn't really an issue. Our time was spent focusing on verses, you know, in the verse, in the phrase, in the word, and then you come to this great conclusion and would never stop to consider, does this great conclusion fit with the rest of the book? It was all, how did it fit with the Greek? How did it fit? It was like a microscope. And many times the great conclusions we came based on one verse, anyone simply reading the verse in context would realize the great conclusion was not a great conclusion at all. It was a wrong conclusion. And we've learned how to just read context, context, context. That, of course, is the great truth in 2 Timothy, right? About rightly dividing the word of truth. That got in, for example, in the book of Romans or in the book of Ephesians, there's one message. It's not a million little messages. There's one message. You can't teach all of it in one sitting. So the responsibility of the teacher is the piece that I cut out has been cut out accurately, has been cut out to where you can go home and it fits back with the context of the rest of the book. That's what that rightly dividing, that straight cutting is. And I remember when we first started looking at God's word this way, I was surprised daily by how often truths that I thought were truths weren't truths. And also surprised by things that I never particularly noticed that jumped out at me in a huge way once I started considering context. When it comes to the book of Ephesians, many of you know, most of you should know, it's really two great sections. The book of Ephesians is one of the two foundational books, I believe, to the church in the New Testament, one of them being Romans, of course. And Romans talks so much about what God has done in Christ for you and me as individuals. It's not that the church isn't mentioned, it is, but much of it is something that's true of every individual Christian. Ephesians is a whole different focus because Ephesians' focus is not individuals, but it's the church. And the first half of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with what God has done in Christ for this body. And then 4, 5, and 6 deal with how to live it out. If I can't live it out, it's just philosophy, right? If it's real, I can live it out, and 4, 5, and 6 deal with living it out. And I remember many, many, many years ago reading chapter 4 in light of that context and being shocked. And it's still kind of amazing to me today, but I mean literally shocked where I had to stop, breathe, and rearrange my whole thinking. Let's start with verse 1. It says, again, having laid out all these truths regarding what God's done in Christ to make this church with Christ as the head and you and me as the members, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. A few things we've handled before. That word vocation is just the word for calling. Okay? So walk worthy of the calling you've been called to. How do I know the calling I've been called to, though? He just told me in three chapters, okay? So it's no big secret. Again, if I'm considering the context, I realize, okay, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 has laid out the calling. Now he wants me to walk according to that calling. The word worthy we've handled many times. Terrible translation because it implies that there's something we have to earn, right? It's that word axios. I've explained it different ways. I recently read an explanation that might make sense to you better than ones I've used in the past. And the person compared axios to an elevator. You know, when you have you ever had an elevator door open and you're not quite in alignment with the floor, right? But ideally, that elevator is right in alignment with the floor and you step right out. That's that word axios. Here's my calling and here's my walk. You see, makes sense that it should line up perfectly. Once, now that God has told us who we are, his desire is that our walk, our life together as a church, lines up with that, just like the floor and the elevator. I thought it was a good illustration of this word. But now he's going to tell us how to walk that way. Okay, so first of all, it's just a desire that we walk according to that calling. If it stopped there, it'd be like the parent who says, be a good boy. How would you like me to define that? You know, I know how I would define it if that's all you told me. But now for chapters 4 through 6, God's word reveals to us the how of living out this body of Christ. And I might add, the greatest, deepest spiritual truth ever revealed to mankind is in Ephesians. Nothing deeper. We learn in Corinthians that the truths that we read in Ephesians are the one thing that God kept hidden for centuries because it was so important, so powerful. If the devil had known it, our Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have been in a position to pay for our sins. That's how important these truths are. You want to talk about deep spiritual truths. You don't get any deeper, you don't get any more spiritual than Ephesians. So you'd think the living of it would start with wrestling with devil spirits, right? Right, learning about geographical spirits and familial curses and all, right? I would think that in my head. If some of you don't think that way, it's probably because you took the class on Ephesians of the local church. But at one time I thought, boy, you know, love and stuff, that's important. But the real spiritual stuff is when you're staring face to face with those spirits and casting them out and all. I was proven wrong when I began reading Ephesians in context. Because the first thing he tells us, the first thing, entry level on the deeply spiritual walk is with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I can't describe how much that astonished me and how much it changed my thinking about what I thought was deeply spiritual as opposed to what God says is deeply spiritual. First and foremost, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Not raising the dead, not casting out spirits. Raising the dead is still important. Healing is still important. Casting out spirits is still very important and still needed today. But God's word begins with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This great secret, this purpose of the ages, is first and foremost demonstrated not in how bold we are against spirits. It's first and foremost demonstrated in the way we behave toward each other as a church and the reason we behave that way. In fact, if you continue reading in Ephesians, like many of you have, the rest of chapter 4 doesn't even begin dealing with spirits or even the outside world. The rest of chapter 4 is all about us. You know, chapter 5 then begins to delve a little bit into our behavior as a church in the world. And then spirits finally come up where? In chapter 6, right? So that is important. But without the foundation, if we don't have the foundation as a church of verse 2, then you're foolish if you think you're out there on your own as this lone knight fighting devil spirit. You're not fighting spirits. They are playing with you if we don't first have this foundation solidly in our lives. See, the great emphasis is on how we see each other, how we think of each other, how we speak of each other, and why we do. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says, in whom, which is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Oh, man, that we should be to the praise of his glory, that we should be. I don't know if that hits you like it hits me. Many verses talk about praising him, right? This verse goes beyond that. It says we are to be to his praise. It kind of reminds me of Ezekiel. Those of you who are at camp or who have read Ezekiel, God called Ezekiel a sign because his ministry was not just his words. His entire life was a message to Israel. Our entire lives are to be a praise to God. Not just my mouth, that's part of it. Not just my singing, although that's part of it. My entire life could be a praise to God. And yet, the statement I just made is inaccurate. You know why? Because it doesn't say my. It says we. says we. And if you look at Ephesians, the verbs are continually and consistently plural. Or rather, the pronouns are consistently plural. That we are to be, we are to be, we are to be. If you're, Jason, you're endeavoring to be to the praise of his glory, and you're endeavoring to be the praise of his glory, Stephanie, and you're sort of endeavoring, you think you want to start endeavoring to be the praise of his glory, and I am on our own, we've missed the boat on what verse 12 is talking about. God's not looking for holy lives per se. He's looking for a holy church. He's made it a holy church. He's glorified when the church he calls holy is actually exhibiting holiness as a church. If I'm putting all my effort into Tom Burke being more holy, gotta get more holy, I'm missing the great, glorious message of Ephesians. See? And I'm missing in my mind and heart an understanding of what God really wants to see. I can't do this on my own. Okay. I need you, and you need me. And that's the way God set it up, right? He tempered the body together. And he has this plan that he predestinated, not for a bunch of individuals, but for a church. If I choose to live it out as an individual, I'm not living it out. You know, how many times today in our day I encounter people who say, well, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You know, Jesus is beautiful, but the church is ugly. I read recently somebody who said, and I thought it was very wise, how would you feel if I told you your bride was ugly, and yet Jesus, who I purport to love, if I'm calling his bride ugly, how do you think he feels about that? I can't truly love him in a practical way, like Ephesians lays out, on my own. It's got to be done as a church. Now, I understand sometimes we find ourselves in situations where there's no church to stand with. And then we can, to the best of our abilities, be a praise unto him as individuals or as a family. But the ultimate desire is that it happens in the church. It happens in the church. That's what God's glorified by. See, and part of the reason is, as has been mentioned several times already today, we've all got flaws. Right? And therefore, the church has flaws because those who are in the church have flaws. But his love for his church is bigger than those flaws. And somehow, when all these flawed people stand together, as Ephesians teaches us to, not just stand together as a club or stand together as a political group, but stand together as Ephesians teaches us to, something happens to those flawed people. They become something bigger than they are. They become an exhibit of the body of Christ right here on earth. And it's the only exhibit of Christ here on the earth. Very important to realize. What we learn in Ephesians, and again, I'm trusting many of you have studied Ephesians, so I can use shorthand here. If you haven't, you're probably sitting real close to someone who has, and they could help you with any questions you might have about Ephesians. But it makes it very clear that what God's done in Christ is he's seated at the right hand of God as head of the body, right? And then the rest of the body is here on earth, his members that God put together. That's the one representation, the one expression of Christ on earth is this body, this church. I think you know the word church is used two and only two ways in the scriptures, right? It's used of the entire body of Christ, every Christian all over the world, and it's used of the local church. Every Christian all over the world is part of his body, but we can't live it out with all of them. So we find places with other believers where we can live it out, like here. And other places. But it's the sole way in which Christ is living and walking in this world today. It's the sole way in which people are touched by his hands and his feet is in the church. What about a Christian country, though? There ain't no such thing. Okay? Let me explain. To be Christian is not to have a set of principles. Again, most of you know, well, Christian, first of all, is a word that the world made up, but we'll use it for simplicity's sake today. To be a saint, a Christian, one must become born again, right? One must have a new life within. That new life is the nature of God. Okay. A nation cannot contain the nature of God. A nature does not have the promise of eternal life. A nation cannot walk in the Spirit, right? Only individuals can, and as a church we can. Now, there was one nation that God did work with directly in the Old Testament, right? That's a nation that he set up. Well, our nation was kind of set. No, this was a nation that God directly, no disparagement of this country or any other country, but there's only one that you could say God directly, point by point, at his directive set up, and that was Israel. And that was unto a purpose. And that purpose was achieved in Christ. And now God tells us his people are citizens of Israel. No, the United States. No, where? Heaven, heaven. So, and I might add the same might be said for those who are endeavoring to build a Christian business. You probably crossed that bridge once or twice, right? No such thing. Is your business going to live forever? No. Can your business manifest the Holy Spirit? No. Does something special come out of those cars? No, of course not. Now, you could have a lot of Christians in a business. That's a good thing. A lot of Christians in a nation. That's a good thing. But I'm trying to steer clear personally from using the expression a Christian country or a Christian business, because there's really only one thing that's Christian, and that's a representation of Christ here on earth, and that's the body of Christ. Now, since I'm on this, I might add, the Word of God does have a lot of things to say about how the church deals with earthly matters. But the church is not earthly. We're citizens of heaven. We're in the earth, and therefore God tells us a lot about how to deal with things of the earth. Governments are earthly. Businesses are earthly. He doesn't want us ignorant as to how to deal with earthly things, but we are not of those earthly things. I'll give you an example. 1 Timothy. First Timothy, chapter 2. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Look at this, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead, to what end? That they might all get born again. No, well, it'd be great if that happened. And maybe as we pray for them, that will happen to some. But the one reason God gives in his word that we pray for these men and women is that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be part of a Christian nation. No, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So do we ignore the government? No. Here's one way in which we are to be conscious of the government, and yet we're citizens of heaven. So many, many Christians, particularly in recent decades, think they're serving Christ politically. And how divisive that is. How divisive that is. I mean, I can't speak for any of you, but I know deeply devout Christians who are politically as liberal as you can get. And I know deeply about Christians who politically are as conservative as you can get. They have their reasons, I suppose, on both sides. That's none of my business. My business is to pray that we might live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And then the duties we have as citizens, those are private duties that you make according to your own conscience. We don't let them bleed over into the purpose of the ages, however. You know, I'm reminded of Jeremiah. Let's turn there. These verses in Timothy. There's a little note in the margin of mine, and it reminded me of Jeremiah 29. Now, again, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's nation, right? God's people on earth. But in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were they living there anymore? No, so they were much like us. They were God's people, right? In a nation that they were not citizens of. Today, we are God's people in a world that we are not citizens of. They were God's people in a nation that they were not citizens of. And look at what they were instructed in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray to the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. So, much like we're instructed in Timothy, isn't it? So, I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to make sure everyone in this city believes in, no, but first and foremost, just pray for the peace of it. Because in that peace, we can live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, right? If you want to on your own, you could read 1 Peter sometime. There's great truth in 1 Peter, too, about how we as Christians conduct ourselves in these earthly nations, whatever nation that might be. But that was really just an aside. The point I want you to see today is that the one expression of Christ here on earth is the church. And as the church, we should, according to Ephesians, desire to glorify God, to be to his praise in all that we do. In Ephesians, those first few verses of Ephesians 4 make it clear that starts with the way we treat each other, how we think of each other, how we speak of each other. That seems so contrary to human logic that would be the way this new thing that God kept secret, this new entity, this whole new life, this living thing that spans heaven and earth would first and foremost be expressed by how we treat each other, how we think of each other, how we speak of each other. Doesn't seem logical, does it? And yet much of what we've learned from God's word doesn't seem logical, and yet it's true. How many, many times the truth comes up? Let me just look at a few with you, okay? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. My point being, let's see what's important to God. And if it's important to God, it should probably be important to us as well. Ephesians 4, 2 again. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. We're to forbear one another. Depending on who you read, forbearing can just mean a patient endurance, or it can mean it can be referring to how I think of you, that I hold you up in my, either would be true. You know, as your brother or sister, it's my responsibility to look past your flaws and your responsibility to look past mine. It's my responsibility to think of you according to how God speaks of you. It's your responsibility to think the same of me. We're going to forbear one another. Down in verse 32, it says also we're to be kind one to another, kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or any occasion in his brother's way. Let us not therefore judge one another, it says. Would judgment be different than forbearing one another? Yeah, we should not be judging one another. We should be forbearing one another. Chapter 15. Verse 7. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I love the way God in his word, when instructing us in certain matters, doesn't leave us up to define it. You know, he doesn't just say receive one another. I could define that in a number of ways. I could receive some of you through the front door and some of you through the back door. And some of you I'd just meet secretly out at the end of the property. No, receive as we were received by our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he receive us? With shame? With hesitation? With joy? With love? With not being ashamed to call us brethren? That's how he received us. That's how we are to receive one another, you see. How about chapter 12 in Romans? Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Preferring one another. What is it to prefer? It's to put you first, to pick your needs first above my own. See, Philippians speaks about this quite a bit, doesn't it? But that's the way God would have us think of each other. Well, then who's going to think of me? Well, if they're living God's word, the other believers are thinking of you. And even if they're not, is God going to honor it if I'm endeavoring to live his word? Absolutely. So we prefer one another, you know, like you prefer chocolate over vanilla. You know, we prefer that the other believer, what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I make this easier for you? Trusting that God will take care of me. And so many times the way he does that is via other believers preferring me. This is a whole different way of living, isn't it? Can we look at a few more? There's a lot of them. There's a whole lot of them. I'm limiting it as much as I can. Galatians 5. Bet you didn't think this phrase, one another, came up so much in a few short books, but it does. Galatians 5. Verse 13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Serve one another. Serve one another. I like serving myself. It says here, serve one another. You can go on and on. You know, Thessalonians speaks a lot about comforting one another, for example. In all of these things, just the few that we've looked at, what's the one element you think they all have in common, would you say? You could sum it up in one word. Love. Yeah, me too. Look at John 13, please. Well, I'm in Romans. No wonder it doesn't work right. John 13, verse 34. This, of course, is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as you see fit, however you define love. No, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And this, consider this, man, this is astounding. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Have you thought about that? Jesus says, this is how they're going to know you're mine. That verse has been in there a long time. Can how many Christians truly acknowledge that? Even sincere Christians who want the world to recognize that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, how many consider the fact that he said, the way they're going to know is the love you have for each other. He doesn't say the way they're going to know is the love you have for the poor. Does that mean we shouldn't have love for the poor? No. He didn't say the way you're going to know is by the way, the confidence you show in casting out spirits. Should we have confidence in casting out spirits? Yeah. But he said the way that they're going to know your mind is the love when they see the love you have one for another. So our Lord, who's the head of this body, our Lord who gave his life that we could be part of this body, that's his priority. See, remember Ephesians talked about being to the glory of God. Apparently the first and foremost way that we are to the glory of God, to the praise of God, is the love we have one for another. See, must be pretty important, huh? How about if we go to, why not? 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned, non-fake love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the way God has loved us. That's the way our Lord Jesus Christ loved us, right? It wasn't fake love. It wasn't phony love. It wasn't a mask of love to the end of getting something from us. It was pure and it was unfeigned. That's the way he would have us love each other. That's the way he's glorified by the lives we live as the body of Christ. There are at least 15 times in the New Testament where you and I are told as Christians to love one another, love one another, love one another. Pretty straightforward, right? There's one problem. You know what it is? It's in Titus chapter 3. Verse 3 says, for we ourselves also were sometimes, or were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, or should be hated. In the NIV, is it hated? And hating one another. Okay. Because of Adam, that's our default setting when we come into this world. Hated and hating one another. God's word commands love one another. My default is not just being neutral, but hating one another. How am I possibly going to make that leap? Well, maybe I should keep reading. What do you think? Kristen says I should keep reading. Okay. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. It makes the point that it wasn't by any works that we've done. And no works that we've done could ever achieve this. You know, you take a robot that's pre-programmed to hate one another, you're not going to teach them to love one another. It was in our very nature. It was in our very nature. You're not going to teach your cat to bark, right? You get the point. It's in our, no work of ours could ever achieve this, even though, you know, poems and songs abound about how we ought to. Remember that? Everybody get together, try to love one another right now. Great intention, no ability. You know, it's not that natural man desires to hate. It's that we're programmed that way due to the sin of Adam. Many, many people want us to love one another, you know. In my youth, I went almost made it to a gathering of 500,000 people where we were all going to love each other for 3 days. I'm glad I can't go into the details on this. There are reasons why I couldn't make it that last mile, but in retrospect, I'm glad I didn't, because there was very little love shown, right? The problem is not people don't desire to love. The problem is we don't have the ability to love. But it speaks here about something God did. Let's look at it again. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word regeneration is the word for rebirth. Okay, two important things happened. One is a new birth, and in that birth is the ability to love one another. And then this, what was the second word? Renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word renewing is a change for the better. As many of you know, once you receive that new birth, we receive the Spirit of God, right? And the Spirit of God is dormant. No, it's not. The Spirit of God is first and foremost in us to change us. As we put on the word, it can change us even more thoroughly. Its job is to change us. Really, the only way I can stop it from doing that job is by actively resisting it. So via this new birth, we receive this new nature. And this new nature starts bringing about a change for the better. Change for the better. And really, when you say hate to love is for the better, it's an understatement almost, right, to say it's a change. It's an entire change from darkness to light, from death to life, from hate to love. So if you have believed on Jesus Christ, you and I have the ability to manifest that love one to another that the Scriptures command us to. See, really, I would refer you, if you're wondering, how do I do that? How do I change that? Josh handled it in great detail last week in his teaching. I was so blessed I was going to teach something else today, and I was kind of considering this topic. And then I realized Josh sort of taught Romans, an individual, what God's done for us as an individual, and how to put it on. So I'm kind of obliged to teach part two on the church and how we put it on. And it's exactly the same way as he taught last week. If you don't know how to be transformed, if you don't know how to walk in the Spirit, I'd refer you to his teaching. But in essence, it comes down to God's given me the ability to love like Christ loved. I decide God has given me the ability to love like Christ loved. So I start loving like Christ loved. And amazingly enough, there it is. It's that very simple. And it's essential if the church is going to be of praise to God. We cannot do it by our flesh. It requires every individual member setting the flesh aside and trusting in what God's done in us. And then these new abilities begin to emerge, like talking about the manifestations in the church earlier this morning, or rather the ministries in the church earlier this morning. They're not going to come from your hard work. God's given you one. It's going to emerge by you trusting his Spirit to work in you and walking out on it. And the more we do that, the more the flaws become hidden and the more the glory becomes evident in this thing called the church. You know. So when it comes to loving one another, which apparently, if the verses we read today are right, it's like the number one requirement for individuals or a church to function spiritually in a way that God approves of, starts with loving one another. And that starts with voting as a church. We're going to start with, no. It comes down to each individual deciding, I can and I will. See. Well, you don't know, understand, Tom, I can't love people like that. My response to that would be, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then you can love people like that. Okay, most of them, but not that person. My response would be, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you can. You know, 1 John speaks about things like, if you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're in darkness. If you don't love your brother, you can't say you love God. If you don't love your brother, you can't say you're walking in light. I trust you understand it's not a punishment from God. He's not saying, if you don't love your brother, I'm going to throw you into the darkness. He's saying, if you don't love your brother, you're declaring by your own choice that you're already in the darkness. If you don't love your brother, you're deceiving yourself if you think that somehow that is compatible with light. Because it's not. Okay, you convince me I can. I don't want to. I don't want to love that person. Or really, you know, like I told you, the person who says, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Well, if you agree with me that you can, but you don't, just don't want to, can I give you some reasons to close out today? Some reasons why you might reconsider? Some reasons why you might decide you want to? And we can make a list. Compare your reasons for not loving. You know, make column, you know, the Ben Franklin thing. Column of all your reasons for not loving, and I'll give you some reasons for loving. And at the end, we can add them up and you can decide. Okay? Let's look at a few. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and remember, it's our Lord Jesus Christ who said, the way they're going to know you're mine is your love for each other. It speaks of him in verse 20 of 1 Peter 1, that he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was manifest in these last times for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Do we know what a ransom is? Huh? A ransom is a payment, right? If they kidnap someone that you love, you give them a ransom to get that person back. Christ himself was our ransom. See, he didn't just pay a ransom. He was our ransom. And remember, for us, right? He was manifest these last times for you, for me. I think any honest person, considering the Lord Jesus Christ and considering me, it was a bad deal, right? Giving Christ as my ransom, I think you get the comparison. Galatians 1. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. He gave himself also to deliver us, to rescue us out of this world. How are you doing in the world before that? Really good? No. Even if you were successful by worldly standards, is it something you would like to return to? No. And the only reason you and I got rescued from it is because he gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself to rescue us. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, why did he give himself for me, for you? Not because of any merit that was present, despite all the lack of merit, despite all the flaws, he loved, and therefore he gave himself for me, but not just for me. He gave himself for each of you too. That person on the other side of the room that you haven't spoken to in a year because they snubbed you in some way, or you think they did. He gave himself for them too because he loved them too. If Jesus Christ sees no reason to love them less, who am I to love less, right? Oh, there's more. Titus 2. Here's one we've looked at several times in the past month or so. Just when I think I've gotten away from it, it drags me back in. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a purchased people, zealous of good works. Taught this at least twice over the past month or so. He gave himself for us with a twofold purpose. To redeem us from sin, to rescue us from sin, but also then to create something. To create something. To create a people, to create a body, to create a church that was zealous, ready for good works. Would love be a good work? Yeah. Love defined every work the Lord Jesus Christ ever did. So if anything defines a good work, it's a work that's done in love. We can't have that love until we have that new nature. With having that new nature, we can have that love. We can do the kind of good works our Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's the purpose of the body of Christ, to be his hands and feet here in this world. To show him by showing his love, and particularly by showing his love as we exhibit one to another. He didn't just give words, right? He didn't just give money, as some do. He gave himself. That's Christ's standard of love. He gave himself for us. That's the standard of love that we are able to show each other as well, you know? Everything in that old nature says, well, then there's less time for me. And you're right, by the senses there is. And yet when you break through that wall and decide, I don't care, I'm going to do what my Lord did. I'm going to put others before myself. I'm going to give myself. You break through that wall and you realize, oh, there's peace on the other side. There's joy on the other side. There's a clarity on the other side that enables me to tend to my matters and not get overwhelmed. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when each of us needs to take a break from something. I understand how the world gets. You know, if you have triplets and they're one plays soccer and one plays baseball, and I get it. But, you know, there are times we need to say no, but there are times the Spirit in us is crying out to say yes, and we look at our calendar. There are times the Spirit in us is crying out to say yes, and we look at our obligations, our so-called obligations. My highest obligation is to him. And he says, love like I've loved. Give yourself like I've given myself. And that's how they're going to know you're my disciples. Let's go to Ephesians 5 to close out, please. We'll start in 4:32 to get the context. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and has given himself for us, has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So, Father, I thank you so much. What a glorious thing to be a part of, God. We're all well aware of our weaknesses. We can turn our eyes off of those weaknesses, God. We're all well aware of each other's weaknesses. We don't need to observe and judge those others. We simply look at you. We look at Christ. We look at this thing that you've called us to be a part of, God. There's such glory there and how it lifts us up out of the mundane into the glorious. I pray, Father, that these words regarding the way you'd have us behave towards each other can resound in our hearts this week, realizing that it's the gateway to so much more, and yet it's essential. But it's also tremendously satisfying, God, to dwell in a body that is ruled by and works by no senses principle, but simply by love. Thank you that you've called us to that great experiment, which you promised is successful if we only do it, Father. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.